Now, brethren, I almost feel like I've called this meeting. Most of you know the story already. Brother Bill wrote me that he would have three services today, and very tactfully asked me if I could have the three services and go that strong. And I got all loaded up, and then I went up here and found out he forgot all about it. And so the brethren in the conference last night, along with other things, we settled that we'd have a service, and it's been a gracious response. And I would like to preface my remarks by telling you that I don't expect this to be a great inspirational hour, even if the Lord could use me for that. It's more a coming to grips with problems, and it's somewhat like a meeting of school teachers to discuss the problems of the school situation. We're here to discuss the problems of the church life, modern church life, and I shall do more of raising questions than answering them. That's a lot easier. And, you can appear almost as smart by raising some questions as you can by answering them, you know. So, when I was here a year ago, I preached about the church and the world, and you have heard me, most of you have heard me talk about the church enough to know what my concept of it is. And to be sure that you know, I told the folks this morning again, it's, I believe, just what the Bible says, that the churches are located somewhere in this world where you can find them. And I have never tried to adjust myself to that universal, invisible thing that anybody talks about. I have decided to leave the universal church to the one who runs the universe. And I'll try to get into the local situation and do the best I can here. And that's been the purpose of my life. I don't see how you can adjust yourself to both of them and do very effective work. So that's the church, as I understand it. Now, in the messages that I have preached before, I showed the distinction between the church and the world. Discussing the world from the Bible viewpoint as a whole failure, complete failure, as far as its present condition is concerned. Since sin entered into the world, the Lord has purposed to clean the thing up and destroy it, get it out of the way, and plant here again a new kind of world. So we said that anything that you hold on to that is of this world, you lose because it's going to pass away. And there isn't a chance in the world of you winning. You might as well face the idea. Now, you can partake of that which is of this world to the extent that it will make you a better servant of the Lord. It's all right to buy groceries and eat. Not as much as I did for dinner, but to eat anyway. And it's all right to have clothes and to have some social life and enter the mixing of people in the normal intercourse of life. And there are certain things that are all right, except they are temporary, just as your body is temporary and everything that you deal, your family is temporary, and your relationships are all temporary. And there's not a thing going to sustain after this life of these things. There are certain things you must have, but only that which is to make you a better servant of the Lord and to better serve the purposes God has in you while you're here, that's all He wants you to partake of. And He tells you that it won't last. That your body won't last, and you won't last, and nothing you have will last, and none of your relationships will last. So He's not deceiving you. But that He, because it won't last, and because of nothing permanent here, He's going to remodel this whole business and set up a new world. Therefore, that cleans that up. You know exactly what the score is on that. Now, the church is the other institution. And I want to put emphasis on it is the other institution. The only two, the church and the world. And and they have nothing in common as far as the ultimate purposes are concerned. They are in conflict. The world, we speak of it in its ethically bad sense more especially, not just the temporary things that we have to have along the way, but the world in its setup is what we're thinking of. Now that's in conflict with the church in every particular. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways. Now that's easy to see too. These are simple facts. You're looking at things from this earth, and from a very short time in this earth. 75 years span, and then the centuries that have gone by, and maybe centuries are coming, but you got in here just a little way, and you raised up and had a glimpse of it, and down you went. That's the way we're all going. And we not only don't have the viewpoint to see things as they are, but you don't have the time to see it. Man lived to be 1,000 years old, he wouldn't have very much sense. Now, I don't know whether you ever thought about these foolish things or not, but see, we're space-minded now. We're not fooling around about up the holler and across the hills anymore. We're out in space. And you know by this time it's a mighty little thing you're sitting on here, this world is. It's not very big compared to the rest of these things right here. And consequently, looking at things from this position, from this earth, you're not going to get much of a glimpse of it. Did you ever think about what the world looks like to an ant? He crawled across one of those cakes you set out on a picnic, and he thinks he crossed the Rocky Mountains. Well, it's all in a matter of viewpoint, isn't it? And you stand up there and can eat the whole business, you see. But I have a bad temptation sometimes to play around. But there's truth in that. Now, if that's the way things look between you and an ant, what do you think it looks like between you and God? And you can understand what he means when he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways. You haven't the viewpoint. And the only way you can get the right viewpoint is through God's eyes. And what he says about things, that's the only place that it's recorded that you can find what's right is in there. That's the only message we have from God. And a man who doesn't see things through God's eyes doesn't see them in their right proportions. Now, it's easy for us to... We built this world out of an institutionalism which sets it up around us, and we're nervous because of it. I remember when we used to play around town over in San Williams' bottom by the old schoolhouse. Jump across the fence as soon as they said recess and grab the bat and choose up and hang on that little finger, you know, till they get to the, see who's going to choose. And then we'd choose up and play ball till the bell rang, and then the team was torn all to pieces. Everybody forgot about it. Next time around out there, I had to choose up again. And that was a forerunner to baseball. And that's our athletics. But now they have built an institution out of that which is worldwide. It's big. And it isn't the thing that we control now. It's the thing that controls us. And every institution, I don't have time to preach that sermon, but every institution in this world is on that order. It's just like standing in Wall Street, John, and looking up at those buildings around you. They're so big and high and out of proportion that you don't know what you look like in the thing. And man has built his institutions so high around him out of a distorted mind until he's lost in his own world. Now, you know what distorted means. You go by one of those mirrors over here at Coney Island or somewhere, wherever you go, and it'll spread you out like that, and then you move over, and you slender like that, you know, and then you're this way and then that way. Well, that's what we call distortion. Now, it's out of that kind of a mind that man has built this world. It's distorted. There's nothing synchronous and nothing balanced in it. It's everything out of proportion. And every institution he's built is like that. And he's jittery and nervous because of it. It'll make you that way, won't it? because of the very world he's built. He's jittery and nervous because of his own world, and he's looking for a remedy for it, and they bring on the psychiatrist and the psychologist and the side this and side that until they get all of them lined up and say, "Now, brethren, this is the remedy for your nerves and your headaches and your troubles that have been caused by the world you've built." Except that those fellows are the same kind of fellows, and their remedies came out of the same kind of mind. And they're as distorted as everything else. We're in a fix, aren't we? We're lost. Just what the Bible says. Just exactly what it says. Lost. And we don't believe it's as bad as God says it is, and we don't believe that God's way of fixing it is the right way, and we're trying to substitute other ways and other ideas, and we're lost in our own world. Therefore, there isn't anything right about it. Not a thing. I don't care how noble your institutions are, there's not a one of them right. The only thing that's right is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is under the power of the Holy Spirit. And everything else has to pass away. Now that puts us all in a box, doesn't it? Now, brethren, that sounds big, and you can say amen to it and feel like that's high stuff. Only when you get back down here to running one of those things, you get down off of the high mountain into the valley again, don't you? You say, "Well, after all, this thing is a godly institution, and it's of the Lord, and so forth, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but I declare we don't act like it." And you get to talking, the pastor gets to trying to corral his membership and get them all in there and get them to working in the Spirit of the Lord, and he begins to wonder if the thing is of the world or of the Lord. And he has reason to lots of times. So we've shown the distinction between the world and the church. God drew a ring around his church. And he put it in business to do one thing, and that is to draw the attention of this world to God and his ways, his way of life. And to show them that they're wrong about everything and God only is right, and they must repent and turn to God to be saved. That's the message of the church. And it doesn't have any business in all these clubs and institutions of this world trying to run the world, because they're going to pass away. I want you to know, brethren, there isn't going to be any meeting of the grand so-and-so up there. Don't care how much your ritual says it is, it won't be there. The last one of these institutions, no matter how good they are, nor how noble their purposes are, nor how moral they are, and how uplifting in this world they are, every one going to miss that. There'll be no enrollment there. Your signet rings and white aprons and what have you all pass away just like everything else. Just well face it. The people who are going to get there are a redeemed people and a regenerated people, born of God and God-like. There's not going to be anybody else there. Now, God plants that institution right down here in this old world and says, "Now here's what you're to do. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Through this imperfect institution called the church, he's going to show the ways of God and endeavor to turn the whole mind of man from the ways going back to the contrary way, the God way. And brethren, that's a task that we can't perform without God's help. We can't do it in earthly maneuvers, nor earthly efficiency, nor earthly help. I'm trying to show you that the thing is so much bigger and so much more serious than we ever have thought, that we must prostrate ourselves before God when we come to realize. To get a man to turn from his own blind way to the ways of God in a world that has him taught and educated and cultured in his ways, and his nature in accord with the thing he's built, and all of it fitting into it like that, to get him to turn completely to God's way means that he has to die and be resurrected. Amen. And it isn't anything short of a complete revolution of life. There's nothing you can do by adding to or fixing up or revamping or anything. It has to be a complete death and resurrection. And brethren, I read the other day about these people over here in West Virginia and that mine dying men there and that 400 and something over yonder in Africa and tragedies like this airplane and things like that. I read those things and my heart is heavy. And I'd go from here to Africa if I could to relieve those men and get them out of there if I could have done it or done anything in the world. How desperate they are and what I would have done. And yet, brethren, none of that is as serious as this life and death matter of lost souls that we're talking about. Not at all. But we can get that on our mind and we'd resort to a world emergency that would take us from one side of the earth to the other if we could do any good. But right at our next door, we're not concerned much about this thing. And I'm worried about my lack of concern. I'm worried about the fact that I don't understand how serious this is. This thing that called the Son of God from heaven to die on a cross and the thing we preach about and tell all over and over, all of that thing. Brethren, that's serious. If it took that to save a man, it's serious. And if the church has that kind of a job, my, how serious it ought to be. Can you understand why I don't run a hot dog stand in our church? I don't know how to get myself to think about it seriously. I don't know how to even get in the state of mind that I ought to be. Let alone get other people to speak. Well, now that there's the church and the world. You got that, those two things separated. But then we said something in the other message about the world and the church, you know. The devil came along, he couldn't stop it any other way, so he joined it. And that's been his pattern ever since. Join the church. As soon as you start one, he'll get in. He can get in. He comes right in. Sometimes he gets in the pulpit. And he's in the pulpit a lot today in lots of churches. But the emphasis for this time, I'll start to preach now. But I won't take too long. The emphasis for this time is the church in the world. We know we got the world in the church, but I wanted to talk about the church in the world. And the first thing under that I consider, you needn't try to outline this because it's a poor outline. It's just some notes I put down here. What is God's objective? What is God's objective? Now, if you can understand what God's objective is, you can understand what our objective is. Well, that's what he wants us to do, what he's trying to do. Well, I raise this question. Is it to save the world? Well, that's what some of the brethren are doing, isn't it? They're trying to save the world. And I heard some of my dear Southern Baptist friends the other day talking about we can't take the world for Christ if we don't do so and so and so and so. And I don't think they're going to do it if they do so-and-so, but then they think that they could get everybody to do so-and-so, that'd take it, you know. And when they started raising $75 million back yonder in 1917, along there somewhere when I started preaching, 18 maybe, I went out and took what their literature said, and I said, brethren, if we can raise $75 million, we can take the world for Christ. $75 million is just a tip now, isn't it? Right before Roosevelt came in. You didn't know anything about money then. $75 million. We were going to raise in 5 years $75 million. And that campaign said it started in Atlanta and it was of God. They said it was, and I said it was too, because they said it was. And and we ended up with $92 million subscribed and collected $53 million. Somebody played short on that then. $75 million. And they sent a boatload, 100 missionaries out during that time, and everybody waved and hollered and screamed and said, we're going to take the world for Christ. And I thought we about had it. Up at Mash Fork, we were doing pretty well. There weren't many people in there to take anyway. Brethren, I tell you, it's amazing how ignorant you can be. You just don't realize how ignorant you can be. I didn't know the world was so big and so many people in it. And I didn't know they were going to act like they did. But here I have been preaching 43 years, and it seems like they're not impressed. What is God's objective? Is it to save the world? Somebody says, well, now, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, have everlasting life. Doesn't that mean he's trying to... Brethren, that's the hardest scripture to get people to see in the world. All that says is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should be saved, not perish. And that doesn't mean that you've got to be a hyper-Calvinist to believe that. You just believe it. That's all. That's okay. It just says that Jesus died to keep those who believed in him from going to hell. That's what it says. Keep them from perishing. The rest of them are going to perish. That scripture isn't for this. And yet you hear people refer to that like that had the whole thing sewed up. You just preach John 3:16 and get the whole thing. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with it. That scripture is clear out of the line. It's good for what it says. And so I don't know whether he's going to try to save the world or not. Now, I know one thing, he's going to destroy it. It's like sometimes when you hear people say, well, you have to live, don't you? No, you don't have to live. Get that out of your head. You do have to die, though, I know that. I'm not here to tell you that Christ is trying to save the world, but I'll tell you one thing, he's going to destroy it. I know that. Now, I don't know whether you do these things or not. I reckon you do, and I ought not to presume that you're ignorant. But sometimes you just find people don't think about some things. Did you ever trace God's work from Adam on down and see what's going on? I'm sure some of you have. From Adam to the flood, doesn't seem like God's worried about saving anybody much, is it? There's no evangelistic program. There ain't any preachers. You find a fellow like Enoch and Peleg and some of those fellows, you know, Methuselah and on down to Noah. It's got a straight line right down there. But there's Cain and all his civilization out yonder, a big modern civilization before the flood. Even had makeup and fingernail polish and all that kind of stuff. Music and things are tell about that much in Scripture. Had a wonderful civilization. Farms and agriculture and cities and all that. And they were all lost as far as the Bible says anything about it. You've got a straight line of folks that were in the holy line of God's purpose. But outside of that, there isn't anybody saved as far as I know, and no effort made to save them. All those generations before the flood. And got Noah and his family, 8 souls out of it. Now, I don't know how many were saved, understand. I don't know what God dealt, but as far as the Bible's concerned, you just got a line of people bringing down the holy line as best as you can. And that's all right. And they long lived and jumped from one to another for 600, 700, 800 years, and you don't have many as I said. Well, after the flood, Noah and his sons land up on Mount Ararat and got down around the east, I reckon, according to the Bible, and came in over the Medes and Persian territory there and came into the land of Babylon, the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, and settled there. And about ten generations from Noah down, you find Abraham and his father Terah in idolatry over there. And then God calls Abraham out. Now, he hasn't got any cooperative program yet. And no evangelistic campaign going on or simultaneous anything. And there they are, thousands and thousands and millions of people all over the country. And I don't know what he's doing for them, but there's no preaching effort to save those people. He calls Abraham out, and he goes over to Charan up there in the northwest, Damascus, and then leave his father there dead and move down to Shechem, down near Jerusalem, and stays there a while, and then goes down into Egypt and tells a lie about his wife and comes on back up to Shechem again and over to Bethel and stays there a while. And he and Lot separate, and then he meanders back and forth from Beersheba to Mamre and all through there and dies there, and leaves his offspring, Isaac. And then Isaac's story, and then Jacob and the 12 sons, and down into Egypt 400 years, and back up to the promised land with Moses and Joshua and Caleb and all that long story, and then the period of the judges, and no simultaneous campaign yet. No cooperative proof. Now, I'm not trying to be funny, but I'm trying to impress you with comparison to that. And brethren, the prophets come along, and most of what they preach was doom. You talk about fellows with negative complexes, they're born with it. And all the psychology that I can find in there, these boys were God's again you. And I don't know what to say about it. And Israel? Well, forgive me, I'm not trying to be funny. It is ridiculous when you get to think about how we splurge on things we don't know much about. But there's the whole, I know they preach salvation. It always was in the types and shadows, and it always was preached in the seriousness of the prophet's message. But the balance of the thing was against Israel. And finally, Israel plays out. The kingdom's divided, and they go into captivity, and there you live under the Babylonians and Assyrians, and then under the Medes and Persians, and under the Greeks, and then under the Romans. Four world governments ruling over them. And then all that gap in there of 400 years during that time between the Testaments, and no evangelistic program yet, and no zealous preaching to save men, and no command to Israel to go out and save men, but a command to stay separate from them. And brethren, when I get to reading from the Bible from that viewpoint, I don't know hardly what to make out of it. We're reared on the idea that God's trying to just reaching out with desperation to get everybody he can, just grabs and saves, and like the boat was sinking and all that, and there he fooled around for all those 4,000 years back there and never even got worried about it. Now, that's not hard shellism, but that's astounding. And I'm not trying to justify laziness about preaching the gospel. I'm a preacher of the gospel and believe in it. And I believe all the people who are going to get saved have to hear the gospel. But brethren, let me tell you something. That worries me, that section of the Bible does. And then he comes down to the days of the Messiah. And the Jews, the very people he's chosen, are blacked out, blinded, and don't see the thing at all, and can't even recognize the Christ they've been hollering about all through those years. And turns to the Gentiles, after he picks up a few Jews, and turns to the Gentiles and plants the church out here and says, now we're going to call out a people for our name here. I reckon that's what it means. That's what it seems to say. Call out a people for his name. Now, I'm doing everything that, I'm not saying I do everything I can, but reasonably speaking, I'm doing everything I can to propagate the gospel and to bring everybody under its power and persuasion that I can, and I believe in it. And the whole thing seems to have changed. And brethren, don't think God doesn't use means and methods. He does. He planted a church in Jerusalem, and a preacher got up there and preached the gospel, and men cried out under the conviction of the Spirit, and there was exhortation and conversation between the congregation and the preacher when they said, Ben and brethren, what shall we do? And he told them what to do. And then with many other words, did he exhort them and said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And as long as he can do that, I can do that. Persuade men to be saved. That has nothing to do with the sovereignty of God. The fact that God uses you and me to reach lost men has nothing to do with the sovereignty of God. That's his sovereignty. That's the way he is sovereign. And it doesn't matter whether you sing two verses of the invitation or three verses or four songs of the invitation. If you want to use an invitation or whatever way it is, the Scripture does not tell you what to do. It leaves you to judge under the Spirit the situation, and you to persuade men and reach them. It's when you go to abusing the thing that God doesn't like it. Put the wrecking crew in action and things like that, silly things. That's not right. But I've seen men saved after a song of invitation's been sung through, and they've had prayer, and then sing another song, and then a verse maybe later than that, and somebody's been saved there. There are a whole lot of questions you can't answer, brethren, no matter how dogmatic you are about things. If God's got a man elect out here and is going to save him a million years ahead or a thousand years or whatever it is he chose him, Why didn't he save him when he was 10 years old instead of when he's 60? Answer that, and then I'll come up with something else. Just a lot of things we ought not to... most of us act like that fellow over there in Job who seemed to know all about the ways of God. He's expert on how God works. And you just as sure as a fellow starts out of that, he'll get tripped up somewhere because God doesn't work that way every time. He works that way once, and next time works some other way. Saved my brother while he was out plowing corn in the field over yonder in the Kentucky hills, and saved me while I was down there at what the people up the road in another church, another denomination, called a mourner's bench. But we wasn't called a mourner's bench. I was down there praying for the Lord to save me. Let me through the darkness into the light, and I got through. And as the holiness brethren say, they could have said, I prayed through. I prayed and I got through, but I didn't pray through. And the Lord just chooses, he just does as he wants to. But brethren, he uses means. And he uses the means of your body and your testimony, and he uses whatever means he wants to. And just as soon as you think you've got him strapped down and categorized and fixed up so that you think you know exactly how it does, he'll turn around and do it some way that you never thought about. He'll leave you sitting there flat. What are we going to do in the day now that we've come to? Well, we don't have to preach anymore till 7:30, do we? Here is the problem. We're down now to this day. We've been all over this history, and I've given you just a glimpse of things, as you know about, but what are we going to do in this time? We're building churches, aren't we? Building churches. And we're in the success era. And the man who gets the most is the success. Well, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'll bring now the problem. Is that the right way? Well, now the scriptures justify numbers. On the day of Pentecost, they say they 3,000 saved. And then they say again, the word of God prospered here. And many were added, and the multitude were added, and so on. Many believed, and so on. And anything wrong with that is that's good numbers. And the Bible seems to show that the success of the gospel is interpreted in how many people came. And there is some basis for that. But that's not the only thing in there. Every one of those fellows were kicked out of this world, including the Lord himself. And they didn't go down as the great popular evangelists do this day. So you have contradictory things there, don't you? And you can go on down through the ages, and the people that we call ancestors or the people that we like to claim kin with back through the ages were the folks who were kicked out the back door. And the popular crowd, which formed the Roman Catholic Church and its satellites, we don't like to claim kin with that. We want a more rugged background, and that is the boys who didn't register. And we think that's it. And yet we turn right around when the morning congregation pops up there about 50, 60 more than we had last Sunday, and say, boy, this was a great day, wasn't it? Feel better and preach better and everything. Numbers count, don't they? Don't you think they don't count me, too? Well, 2 weeks ago, that cold, snowy day had 70 in our congregation, the biggest congregation we ever had. We usually have 65, but they had 70 that time. And we talked about it. Well, makes you feel better, doesn't it, Brother Fisher? Yeah. And you can't help but save your life. Just like to have a bigger congregation, don't you? I wish I had a bigger church. I hope we do have one. Well, now, that brings on more things. We've got to advertise. We've got to work. We've got to organize. People sit around and say, well, what are you all doing? You're just going to meeting. Well, that's all right for a little crowd, but if you get a big crowd there, they don't want to put up with that. I would like to do something. What do you want me to do? Well, go out there and visit and witness to somebody. Well, now, come to prayer meeting with us. Well, you know, we this, that, and the other. Well, what about becoming a president of the certain organization? Oh, that would suit me just fine. I'd be glad. I want to do something. And so you can make enough institutional recognitions to give everybody a place to do something so they can feel like they're part of this big thing and they're helping out. well, then you're on the road to success. And consequently, we have patterns after the world. And we have a big organized business there. And brethren, including Baptists, religion is today big business. How much money have you raised, and how many people do you have? That's the test. That's the test of the Rotary Club. That's the test of every corporation in this country. That's the test of every business institution there is. How many people can you engage in the thing, and how much money can you raise? What power do you have socially, and what recognition do you have? Now, if that's the way to build a church, that's the world's way of building things. And if those two things go together, then where is the crucifixion that we're talking about? And I know a girl who graduated from a college down in Texas, and she's a lost girl and a sort of an unbeliever in many ways, and she said, the thing that worries me is that the Christians are the most popular people on the campus. We think that's good, don't we? And there's a lost girl who's worried about that, that the Christian girls and boys were the most popular people on the campus. Now, we're all mixed up, aren't we, brethren? I told you I'd just raise questions, I wouldn't answer them. But we're mixed up, aren't we? Now we are up against the proposition of engaging the minds of the people. And we call it capturing their imagination, I think, because that's what we do. Somebody tell me this week about, I believe some of you brethren better not talk about that. About gadgets, gimmicks they use in church to get folks to come. Gimmicks. Capturing the imagination, that's it. Gave them an apple or something. Anyway, it doesn't matter. But any gimmick you use, you know, that's have a numbers game. some kind. Bingo or what have you. Get something that will capture their imagination. That's the idea. And our Southern Baptist Sunday School Board pays men to work by the hour to capture the imagination. That's what they're doing. And brethren, they're succeeding. If you want to measure religion in terms of success, go to the Southern Baptist Convention. They are successful. They're about to take an off. I understand. Well, now, is that the norm? Only hear something. These brethren here at Pentecost and following that, they were filled with the Spirit. And that's one of the things that seems to be absent in most of these institutions where I go. Filled with the Spirit. And I can find official boards and all kinds of committees and executive committees and associational committees and convention committees and all that. I can find everything, presidents and secretaries and enlistment men and heads of this and heads of that and everything else, all kinds of departments. But this magic filling of the Spirit, that's the thing that I miss everywhere. And this conviction, this strong conviction that makes a man different. I'm in a hardware store this week, and I've been talking to this fellow, I trade there, and I was building a baptistry, and I wanted to get a water heater some way to would do the job, and talk to him about it, and what could we work out? He said, well, brother, you've come to the right man. He'd been saying some words that I wouldn't say anywhere, curse words. Some pretty black, big, double syllables, and some one syllable, and just in his ordinary conversation. He says, you've come to the right fellow. He says, I'm supposed to know all about that. He says, I'm on the baptizing committee down at the Emmanuel Baptist Church. And he says, it's my business to instruct the candidates how to act when they go into the baptistry and how to be baptized, you know. And he says, I'll see if the baptistry's fixed and everything. He says, I know what you're talking about. And I said, well, brother, you sound like somebody that ought to be baptized. He said, what do you mean? What do you mean? After standing there and cussing for half an hour, asked me what I mean. Now, he's one of the head men in that church. And, brethren, that's not an isolated case. That's just common. Well, now we've got to face that. Is that the way to build a church? Take these men of influence and power in the world, and they get other fellows. You bring in the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts, and connect up with all the clubs and make get the influence spread. Is that the way to build it? I'm not saying today what is the way to build it. I am in a problem myself. When I take the other viewpoint and don't have all those things, then the people shy around like you're something queer, and they don't come about you. I can't just shut the door to everybody, and you've got to have a few of these things. A few of them. Now, how many? That's what I want to know. I'll let you have your way and grant that you have to have a few of them, but what I'm after is how much and how many of them does it take to do the job? Now, you're up against that problem, aren't you? You know that if you go back to the thing that you read about in the Acts of the Apostles, that you're going to shut the door to most of the people that come to your church. They're not going to like it. They're not going to feel welcome, not feel at home. Well, we've had the biggest stir in the world down there in our little church, because when anybody, we have a practice, when you come down to join the church, we don't receive you that time. We talk it over with you. Just recognize your desire and say, all right, we'll see you. And then after that, we have a session with you and talk it over. We want you to know whether you want to join the church or not. You don't know whether you do until you find out what kind of folks we are, you know. After we tell you what we're like, you might not want to come in, and you'd be dissatisfied in that, and we don't like to exclude you. So we talk it over and get both sides. Now, do you see what we're like? And you know, folks look at us as if say, well, boy, that's the queerest set in the world. And one woman came in, and because we didn't just receive her right off, and she's in a mess, I didn't want her in the church, and nobody else did, and she didn't have any business in there, but she wanted to come in. She says, you know, says you've got to go to the Court of Appeal before you can get in that church. Well, what are we going to do? And I read the Bible, and I go back there and say, now, here, these boys' faith just depend on one thing. And these churches in this New Testament here, especially those in the beginning of Jerusalem like that, they didn't act like any of the churches we have today. They didn't care whether the world pleased them or whether they pleased the world. It is just a one-track mind. They're going to do just what the Lord said and let everybody like it or lump it. But, brethren, what are we going to do? Can you do that? I can't practice what I preach. I have a hard time staying the way it is. And actually, I don't know any preachers that can practice what they preach. I can get up here when I'm away from home and tell you about these things. I'll go back home, I've got the same problems you have. And what to do? Now, the church in the world. And yet you hear the Lord saying, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Worldliness in the church, brethren, I don't believe it's dancing and card playing and all that. That's sin. I don't think there's a thing good. I never saw a church member in my life had any spiritual influence to dance and play cards. Don't care what else it does. I never did see one that had any spiritual influence to dance and play cards. That's just something you can put down as a ticket, you know. But listen, worldliness in the church is the world's methods of doing the Lord's work. That's what worldliness is. And I don't know what to do. And I bring the problem for you. I'm getting late, but here's one other thing I want to say. There's a whole lot more I'd like to say, but let's just bring the problem for you. We have to make a choice between the way God does it and the way the world does it. And now there are three ways of salvation. One's salvation by works, one's by grace, and one's a combination of grace and works. And the three ways run the church. One's run like the Lord says, one's run like the world says, and the other is a combination of the Lord and the world. That's where we are. We're trying to keep a little of the world in here and a little of the Lord so we can have everybody satisfied. Now, that's the way most churches today are, even our best ones are being run. And yet, the way the Lord got a crowd was the Holy Spirit worked in such a way as to make people wonder at the things of God. And they came to see God in action. But, brethren, you're going to be disappointed now. You think I was going to make a big point then. I can't get him to act. I never was more devoted in my life than I am now. And when I was preaching at the age of 18 and 20, the Lord saved people without any effort and without much sense. But he's not doing it now with all the big sermons I have. And it seemed to me that you could just go down to church and start the meeting and have a revival, and two or three nights was just rolling down there, and the Lord was working. It wasn't because anybody was smart or anybody we had any, didn't even import preachers in. But now you can hoop it up and advertise and pray and do everything else, and it doesn't seem to roll. And I'm in a bad spot. I've made claims that that's the way to do it, but it won't work. And I found long gaps down since then. It didn't work. And modern missions and modern programs and all that are very modern, very recent. And the great movements that we have in churches today are very recent things. And the Waldenses and the Albigenses and all that crowd, well, folks, they passed through the time when there wasn't much going on. And God didn't do big things. And brethren, I've just decided that I'm not much of an expert on how God works. I'll say this, that if God would work like I've seen him work, and like he talks about in the Scripture, you wouldn't have any trouble getting a crowd anywhere. And you wouldn't have to feed them hot dogs to come either. They'd come to see a miracle, but they're not coming to see anything but a miracle. And Satan has just about produced enough miracles in this world to make everybody shock-proof already. And when they come, they're going to come to see something more than you and I can do. It's got to be something God does. And so, I'm thrown back on my face before God and saying, Lord, all I can do is wait until the pillar of cloud and fire moves on. Now, it's disappointing to come to the end of the sermon with that, but that's where I am. Meanwhile, I found in all of the desolate periods of Bible history, there were some men who stood faithful even though it didn't rain. And that's where I stand.